I'd like to read a verse in the second chapter, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. And now turn over, please, to Galatians. I'd like to read to you verse 20, chapter 2, Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'd like this evening, with the help of the Lord and the prayers of the saints, to speak a little on the delicate matter of sides in the assembly, and more particularly the reaction of the Apostle Paul to those sorrows. Now it may well be that there are some here who didn't realize there were any sorrows in the assembly. And I'm glad to say that there was a day in my history when that described me exactly, when my sins were forgiven, when I was brought to the assembly. I really thought heaven on earth had begun. There was no company like the brethren, and I'd come to a spiritual home. How happy I was. So if there are any in the company who think there are no sorrows in the assembly, if they're young, we are very sympathetic, and we hope that you'll have deepened with you the appreciation of the fact that there's nobody in the world like the saints of God, and there's no place in the whole Christian profession like that company where we gather for the Lord's name, a spiritual home. Very important truths for the day in which we live. But by the time you've got a bit older, and perhaps very old, you begin to realize that there are not only sorrows, but there are sorrows mountains high. And the important thing is, how do we react to those sorrows? Now, it's been mentioned this afternoon that Paul wrote corrective epistles. All his epistles are corrective, perhaps, except two, Romans and Ephesians. They're corrective epistles. But the great value of 1 Corinthians is it's not only a corrective epistle, but an epistle where recovery is in mind, and happily, recovery is in evidence. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, we find that the first epistle had a desired effect. Repentance should come in for the company. It was very real repentance. It was according to God. And there was a great clearance in the assembly. And as we all know, the apostles' heart overflowed with joy, and he was ready to open to them the wonderful ministries of New Covenant and reconciliation. So we find that really the first epistle to the Corinthians is an epistle not only of correction and of recovery. Now my exercise tonight is to try and get into those features that marked the Apostle Paul, that made him so successful in the matter of recovery. And I'm already anticipating a little bit, because we might perhaps look around and say, well, perhaps this feature isn't very common amongst us. What exactly can we learn from the Apostle Paul made him so successful? And perhaps as a corollary, as we look at ourselves, what makes us so unsuccessful when it comes to the matter of recovery? Now, I'm not going to overburden your minds. I would just like to underline two features which I suggest to you are absolutely basic if we are to see this feature of recovery accomplished. Now the first of these is the matter of feeling. We had read to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, the kind of exercises that the apostle went through before he wrote this epistle. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. It seems quite clear that the apostle went through a great deal of exercise in writing the first epistle. Did he love them? How clearly he says he loved them. And moreover, he was enriched so far as his relations with this assembly was concerned by a special vision from the Lord. I have much people in this city. We know that they've gone astray. In this epistle, we get demonstrated the extent to which they have gone astray. Publicly, a case of incensed in their midst, and the kind of sin that wasn't so much as named amongst the Gentiles. That was a public matter. But the apostle stirred up with the feelings of Christ. He looked at this epistle, he looked at this assembly, and he saw features there that wouldn't arrest to an outsider, but it must have meant a very heavy blow to the tender heart of the apostle. I'll mention a few things. To him, it was given particularly to open out the truth of the body, the unity of the body. The assembly was marked by faction. Paul, Peter, Apollos, Christ's body, torn into fragments. Were they spiritual? Not at all. Carnal. There were some who were building wood, hay, stubble, heading for the judgment seat and going to lose it all. Going to war before the unjust. Domestic problems, chapter 7, social problems, 8 and 9. And at the supper, why the Lord himself had to come in and deal with them. Many sick, many carried away. The other meetings, an opportunity for the glorification of the speaker, not of Christ. In the 11th, in the 15th chapter, some were even denied the resurrection. 16th chapter, needing help in regard to the collection. It was a terrible situation. And we find that the apostle is very deeply moved. Now, perhaps it is necessary to say that feelings have a very much bigger place in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, than perhaps we've realized. Bear with me. I'm going to be as brief as time allows, and you'll have to fill in the gaps. in Genesis chapter 1, when the earth was without form and void, we read that the Spirit of God hovered. And if you look up that word, strong, with a bit of help, you find it means brooded or fluttered. And out of the chaos, from the compassions of God and the mighty power of God, out of the chaos became order. But there was feeling involved. Turn over to Exodus, and the bringing out of the people of God from the iron furnace of Egypt. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters. I know their sorrows. Of course there was an exhibition of power in bringing them out. But also, it was power that was linked with feeling. And I'm going to leave you to explore what time forbids. The many, many instances where, in all the afflictions of his people, God was afflicted. I'll just give you one verse from Judges. He was grieved for the misery of Israel. When you come to the New Testament, you find that these feelings of God take on a new dimension. With the advent of the Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, you find brought into manifestation a whole range of feeling that this world knows nothing about. Love, compassion, care. And if you begin looking up the meanings of these words, you don't even get word help in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, and certainly you won't get it in secular history. You'll find bringing into manifestation a range of feelings in Christ. God's feelings, feelings in relation to the situation and mess in which sin had plunged us. And all with a view to recovery in relation to his pleasure, we have to say, our deep and lasting blessing. Now the feelings that you find in God's heart, Old Testament and New Testament, come to light in the people of God. You find people like Moses and Joshua and Aaron, in the intercessors, in the prophets, feelings that are in line with God's feelings. Moses, you remember, coming down from the mount, thy people have sinned a great sin. Prepared, you see, that he should be sacrificed in order that God's people should be blessed. Take it up with the intercessors, take it up with the prophets. Jeremiah, the last of the prophets, shall we say, before judgment fell, a man of tears. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Men who are marked by feeling. And I think we find the same thing with the Apostle Paul in relation to his ancient people. His heart's prayer and desire for Israel was that they should be saved, prepared to be accursed from Christ in order that his people might be blessed. Now, who put those feelings there? It was God himself. And we find in this little insight into the epistle that's our consideration that these same feelings mark the Apostle Paul. Now, let us for a moment just try and line it up with the day in which we live. Do you think these feelings mark us? Do they mark me? I'll just mention two things that might be relevant. There's a series of commentaries to which the brethren turn appreciatively. I was quite staggered to find that the editor-in-chief of this series of commentaries lines up with modern exponents of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4, and their combined testimony is that this verse doesn't apply to 1 Corinthians at all. They either connect it with the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, or with an epistle that has been lost, the so-called severe letter. But these modern expositors deny that this verse, in all its wondrous tenderness, power and sweetness, doesn't apply to 1 Corinthians at all. Now, the more I get to know about the generation in which I live, and sad to say, perhaps my own heart as well, I think I can understand it. We live in a day, sadly, when our hearts are being hardened. There's a verse in the fourth chapter of Lamentations, I think it is verse 3, where the hearts of the people of God in departure are likened to the ostrich. Now, you may not know much about ostriches. I looked up the book about it. But I'll tell you one feature about the ostrich. She lays her eggs in the sand and covers them with the sand, and then the heat incubates them. But I'll tell you what happens. If danger comes, if there's a predator about, the ostrich runs for its life. And an ostrich can run pretty fast. Just contrast that for a moment with a hen. When the danger comes, the chicks are gathered under the wings. And sometimes, you know, if there's a fire, you'll find a dead hen and the live chicks are underneath. We live in a day more like the ostrich, that when the danger comes, we look after our own interests and we run away. And sadly, the young ones are forsaken in the dangers of the pathway. Not so the apostle. There he is with these beloved Corinthians. His heart is stirred toward them. Now the second feature that we notice with the Apostle Paul is the truth of the cross. And I would like, as I'm helped again by the Lord and the prayers of the saints, just to seek to dwell upon these few thoughts in Galatians 2:20. So far as I'm aware, where the cross in the New Testament is brought practically before us, there are only two places in Scripture where this happens. One is in Corinthians, and the other is in Galatians. In both cases, you find that the Apostle Paul applies the truth of the cross first of all, to himself. You will remember that when the children of Israel were going over Jordan and the conquest of the land was in view, the Spirit of God said to them, make to yourselves sharp knives. At Gilgal they were circumcised. And so long as Gilgal is the base of their operations, they're always successful. It was mentioned in passing in the reading that it's useless to bring the truth to others if we ourselves are not in the game of it. And I'll just back that up for a moment with a scripture that's been a very great test to me, and I think I can see it worked out in the assemblies. How can we promise liberty if we ourselves are the servants of bondage? If the cross has not been applied to us, how ever can we seek to bring the truth of the cross to others? Now in 1 Corinthians, he applies the cross in relation to his preaching. You know, it wasn't in the wisdom of word. He didn't want the saints to stand in the wisdom of men. He came to them in fear and trembling. He wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. And he applied the principle of the cross to his preaching. In Galatians, he brings the message rather closer to himself and he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now those words are very, very easy to say, and I'm just going to spend a moment, I hope I've got it, to try and bring home, as far as I can see, the force of that particular word. Perhaps the first scripture where we find this brought home to us is the 7th chapter of Romans. In this chapter, with its self-examination, a very important exercise for us, or at some stage in our history, we find in that epistle the three I's. We get the responsible I. That is, the I for which we shall give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. There is the good I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But there's the old I, that nature which we have all inherited as belonging to the children of Adam's race. All of us have got it, and it yields no fruit for God. The three I's, very important lesson. Now in the 7th chapter of Romans, we learn the power of the old I. Have we learnt it? Well, now before we hastily say we have, just let's realize that those saints of God who have been of any value to God spent a lot of time trying to learn the truth of the 7th chapter of Romans. We looked at it a little bit lately elsewhere. The matter of being disappointed with ourselves. Good that I would, I do not. Evil that I would not, that I practice. Disappointed. But then, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. Disgusted with myself. Look at that old nature, there's nothing for God. Have we learnt it? And then, in the closing verses, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In despair. Now, in the 7th chapter of Romans, where we learn the power of the old I, we get the answer to it in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I think in that chapter there are about 19 references to the Spirit of God. The Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, if you do a little bit of counting, you'll find in the 7th chapter of Romans, I, me and my, 48 times, if my count is correct. What a problem we have with the old I. But in the 5th chapter of Galatians, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall in no wise fulfill lust's flesh, lust of the flesh. The power of victory is the unfettered power of God the Holy Spirit. I'll refer to another scripture. Psalms 42 and 43. Figure doubtless of what Israel will pass through in a coming day. You will find again that the power of the old I is in evidence. I'll quote. Why art thou disquieted within me? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him with the help of my countenance and of my God. Here's a man, or here's a nation, under God's chastising hand, conscious of the general position. And because iniquity shall abound, many shall, the love of many shall wax cold. Pretty depressing situation. Somebody who is depressed. And if you look at Psalms 42 and 43, if my count is correct, you'll find I, me and my, about 35 times. What's the answer? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 45. It's a wonderful chapter full of Christ. My heart is inditing a good matter, for I speak of the things which I've made concerning the King. And the answer to the depressions of Psalm 42 and 43 is to be set free from ourselves in occupation with Christ. But there's one more, and this is perhaps the most difficult of all. In the book of Job, you find an individual, again, picture of Israel in the coming day, who is learning the truth of the cross. You remember how Job lost his possessions? He had bereavement in the house. He lost his health. Did that bring him to the cross? No. Those three friends came along, miserable comforters, i.e. your physicians of no value. By the 29th chapter of Job, poor old Job, bemoaning his state, he looked back. Oh, that I were as in days past. And you find him like the Pharisee, wrapping the robes of his own self-righteousness about him. And in the 30th chapter, despising to put the fathers of those young people with the flock, he was despising others. Poor Job. In the 29th chapter of Job, if you count it up, you'll find I, me, my righteous I, if you like, 52 times. God had his eye on him. And God brought him to the position of recovery. How? By the ministry of Elihu. I do commend this to those who speak in the meetings, a little bit of Elihu ministry. Those three friends couldn't silence Job. He had plenty to say. But when Elihu spoke, Job was reduced to silence. He spoke in the behalf of God. And in the last chapter, as you remember, Job was brought into the presence of God. Schoolroom. An examination paper in two parts, 84 questions. And you find Job completely reduced. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I know that thou hast done everything. What does it mean for Israel? They're brought into the presence of the cross. And you find in Isaiah 53, if my count is correct, and add to it the last three verses of chapter 52, you'll find thou, thee, thine, 50 times. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we're healed. Job learnt in New Testament language the truth of the cross. And therefore, when we turn to Galatians chapter 2, and the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ, you can see it's really the end result of quite a long schooling. Romans 7, Psalm 42 and 43, and Job 29. And I just want to finish with this. The wonderful picture that we have in this chapter of a man fitted to accomplish redemption, to recovery with the Philippians. Let's look at it. I am crucified with Christ. Who's the I? That's the old I. The old I is crucified with Christ. God was condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's the responsible I. Yet not I, that's the old I. But Christ liveth in me, that's the new I. And the life that I now live, that's the responsible I, is governed by that blessed man at God's right hand. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's true in every sphere, but certainly true in a spiritual sense, that you get like the object that you're engaged with. And here we find the apostle set free from himself, in the Spirit's power, occupied with Christ, in all his loveliness and his love. And he is the one who is capacitated to accomplish recovery with the Corinthians. Now, you may have assembly sorrows, so may I, none so bad as the Corinthians. But perhaps the pathway of the Apostle Paul gives us a little clue as to what might be our pathway. And if we are marked a little bit more by the feelings, and if the truth of the cross comes to light with us, you know, after all, the old I is the chief hindrance. If that I can be displaced and Christ can take his place, then perhaps you and I, in the little sorrows that we enter into, will see brought to pass a little bit more frequently this precious matter of recovery. And may the Lord work it out in his great grace with every one of us, for his name's sake.